Well, please do turn again to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We've read those first 15 verses. We have the language of verse number 1, that Christ went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And 12 were with him. May God bless his word. Let's bow together, please, as we seek the Lord's face for his help again in the word today. Eternal God and our Father, we humbly confess again that we need thy help. We always come because we are in need. And every approach we make, O Lord, is a recognition that we cannot hear or preach the word in our own strength. We pray that the hearing would go beyond the physical hearing of the organ of the ear, and there would be the hearing in the heart. O Lord, we pray for good ground to preach to. We pray that the seed that will be sown in the word would find a place that would bring forth much fruit. O Lord, we pray for unconverted souls. Save them, we pray. We pray for your people. Encourage them and strengthen them, we pray. Bless us all as we meet around the word. Encourage us in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The opening words of chapter 8 indicate that we are entering a new section in our studies in the Gospel of Luke. And it came to pass afterward. It is a general term indicating that Luke is moving on to just a new section in his presentation of the glory of Christ. He is still presenting what is often known as the Lord's great Galilean ministry, his time in the region around Galilee. But it is a new subsection. And the introduction sets the scene. He goes throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now that's the setting, that's the introduction. And it presents us once more with the scene of a busy man. The Lord was industrious. The Lord was hard working. He was not given to being a sloth or a sluggard, but he was one who gave himself in his humanity for the cause for which he was sent into the world. I think it's appropriate to mention it again. Laziness is not like Christ. And whenever we succumb to that in our own endeavours, we are succumbing not to the spirit of Christ, but the spirit of the age. The Lord came to die upon the cross. Yet the 3 years of public ministry should not be seen only as a lead up to the cross. They themselves are necessary, and there are several reasons for Christ's public ministry. We've noted in chapter 7 that in his public ministry he gives ample evidence of his identity. That as he walks on this earth, there is an abundance of proof that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And the Gospels present that for our attention. Furthermore, as we read of the public ministry, we see the love and compassion of God. To those who are sin sick, we see healing, we see forgiveness, and we see a perfect manifestation of the grace of our God. We also understand that as Christ walks on this earth, he obeys the law of God perfectly. We wholeheartedly preach the doctrine of Christ's active obedience, that we are saved not only through the work of Christ on the cross, but we are saved by his life. Another life, another death, I stake my whole eternity. And that is the essence of our justification, that as he obeys as our substitute. Hence, providing a righteousness that is required for any to enter into glory. But in this text, we see that an aspect of Christ's public ministry was the preaching of the kingdom. You see that in verse 1, he was preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He's ministering to the souls of men. Souls were saved through the Lord's preaching. There were those who came to be confronted with the kingdom and they came to believe in Christ. In this public ministry, he's also leaving a legacy. as he instructs the disciples by word and example. Look at the end of verse 1. And the 12 were with him. Of course, Judas was the one, the son of perdition. But in this company of the 12, there are those who were then sent out to continue to do what Christ began to do. You read that in Acts chapter 1. Luke's gospel tells us those things that Christ began to do and teach. And Acts is the continuation of that. And so the 12 here, they are being discipled, they are being taught as they watch the supreme evangelist. Christ here is evangelizing. Look at the words. He's preaching and he's showing the glad tidings. Those four words, showing the glad tidings, are an English translation of one word in the original. And that word is the word that we get our word evangelical from, or the word evangelizing from, or the word evangelism. They all come from that particular Greek word. He is showing the glad tidings. He is evangelizing as he brings the kingdom of God to bear upon the hearts of men. And so we see, I believe, in these verses, the model evangelist. We see principles that govern the evangelizing that this church must conduct. We must follow the example of Christ. And so note, well, I have four things I want you to note this morning. First three are very quick, and the fourth one will take a bit longer. First of all, note the concern of evangelism. He went throughout every city and village. He goes to the people because he's got a burden for souls. Those who have a burden for souls are busy for souls. He goes to where they were. He seeks to confront them with the truth because he understands that outside the kingdom there is no life. And so that concern he has is a concern that then leads to his actions. His actions are brought out of a motivation. It's implied here, it's stated elsewhere, that Christ looked upon them with compassion. Sheep without a shepherd. He was the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and he saw the perilous condition of those who were afar off. And so he goes to them. I believe firmly that in every church there will be people who will have a varying degree of ability and they will function in different roles. I'll say more later on. But every Christ-centered church will have an evangelistic fervor. We have come to know truth and we desire that others will come to know the same truth. There is also in the second place the content of evangelism. Showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Mark 1 describes Christ's early ministry as one who came to preach the kingdom. Now sometimes we ask ourselves the question, well, how do I share the gospel? What should be the content of my evangelism? Well, this description is itself helpful. Because we're no better than Christ. And it's foolish to think that we can present the gospel in a manner better than Christ does. And his language is simply showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So how are you going to present the gospel? Well, let me give you three suggestions. The kingdom of God is the presenting of the identity of the king. We preach Christ. Now I understand we're going to preach a crucified Christ. But in the essence of our preaching is the identity of the king. The king is not the pope. The king is not the state. The king is not self. The king is Christ. And if we're to preach the gospel, we must tell people who he is. He is the eternal Son of God, who came as sent from the Father into this earth, born of the Virgin Mary, whereby there is the uniting of a true divine nature and a true human nature, two natures, one person forever. If we do not tell people that, we have not preached the gospel. For it is the sending of a mediator that is the only hope for sinful men. We can show them their sin until we're blue in the face, But we must tell them that there is one sent from heaven. God sent his only begotten Son. And we must make that known. He is the King that comes. The kingdom comes because the King comes. He is Son of God and Son of Man. The identity of the King. In the language of kingdom, we must also present the authority of the King. He comes as a king. A king is one who, particularly in the language of the day, is one who had the supreme authority over the people. Christ is king. Period. We are not, in essence, trying to convince people that Christ should be their king. He is their king. And the issue is one of submission or rebellion. That's the choice. You cannot argue, you cannot apply for someone else. Christ rules over this earth, and the question is, will you submit to him, or will you continue in rebellion? Rebellion is what you do naturally. He gives his law, and we present his law. Christ is the author of the Ten Commandments, and we show people, you are a rebel against the King. And so we proclaim his authority. He is the one who commands the response, that we repent and believe the gospel. I think we can all do this, can't we? We all understand the identity of the King. We understand the authority of the King. But let me encourage you to preach the charity of the King. Kings in this time were austere and they were strict. They forbade approach. They were not generous with provision. They gleaned taxes and gave nothing. That was the sense of the King. And Christ is altogether different. He is not like any earthly king. He is generous. He is the King who from his throne announces a divine edict of pardon. You're on death row. And the King says, you are free. You are forgiven. You are pardoned. That's the generosity of the King we preach. He is free in his deliverance of pardon. And he is generous in his provision. Christ was the one who spoke to Paul. Paul is struggling in his life. He's got this thorn in the flesh. And it's Christ who comes and says, my grace is sufficient. Our King is the one who provides for his subjects and gives them every sufficient grace. That's the gospel to preach. A King that pardons sin and a King that provides for the needs of sinners. That's, I believe, what Christ preached. And when you study through the gospels, you see all of those things. He preaches his identity, doesn't he? How often we have, I am. I am this, I am that. Christ preaches his identity. He is the one who proclaims his authority. He shows sinners like the rich young ruler. Go and sell all you have. He exposes the hearts and he commands obedience to his will. And he is the one who in his action, his words, continues to show his charity. If we are not proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, then we are not preaching as Christ preached. And whatever else we may do, we are not doing it the way our Savior did. And he, in these verses, is showing us that the 12 are with him. He's instructing them, this is how you evangelize. So you have the content of evangelism. In the third place, you have the company of the evangelist. We mentioned the 12 already, and then verse 2, and certain women, which have been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others. Those who were touched by Christ, in turn support Christ. By his example, the Lord shows the necessity of people labouring in support of the kingdom ministry. 3 women are mentioned by name, but they are part of a larger company. And there are some things that are certainly principles that we can draw out from this. It is a wonderful act of Christ's condescension that he would allow himself to be served by his creatures. These women were, in a real sense, made by the very hand of Christ. Formed by the Lord in their mother's womb. Christ now, as the God-man on this earth, is willingly allowing himself to be ministered unto by others. That is still true. It is his condescension that allows us to labour for him in the church. There is a picture of the church here in itself. I wonder how the news headlines would have read. Joanna is courting with Mary Magdalene. You could almost imagine the political scandal. You better not elect Chusa to be Herod's steward again. He's a high-ranking administrator under King Herod. And his wife is running after this rabbi with these other women, some of whom had evil spirits. What a beautiful picture. Christ brings together all sorts into the church. I wonder if we could turn back time 30 years. Where were we all 30 years ago? Well, kids, you're thinking, I wasn't born 30 years ago. That's fine for you. Just allow me the illustration at least. For many of us were born 30 years ago. And 30 years ago for some of you, that you'd be in a church is the most unlikely outcome in your life. God has brought us together. That's what grace does. Joanna indicates again that the Lord is able to put people in positions of prominence and influence. There are some who suggest that the reference to Joanna here is an indication. That's why Luke later on gives a precise detail of interaction with Herod. She's there and she's able to give an eyewitness account of what happens as Herod examines Christ later on. Susanna's not mentioned elsewhere, but she's known to Theophilus likely. The Lord is honouring women, indicating their usefulness. Reformed understanding of the role of women, of course, is correct in its denial of women the right to preach the word of God. That is right and proper. But I have tended to see a spirit at times in Reformed churches where men think they're better. That is wicked. In Christ there is neither male nor female. And whilst there may be differences in roles, our Saviour acts in a manner that was entirely countercultural. And he invites women alongside him to minister to him and to support him in his evangelism. And he exalts them. And whilst our roles may differ, there is still the honouring of their service. You see, those who are here with Christ, are learning from Christ, are serving Christ. And my conviction is that Susanna and Joanna are mentioned with Mary because their service continued. They were known in the early church. Here are people who have learned of Christ. And that's the pattern. Sinners are touched by the Lord. Sinners are taught by the Lord. And sinners are then used by the Lord. That's a general pattern. It is inconceivable that someone would know the Lord's touch and want to avoid the Lord's teaching. It's inconceivable that someone would know the Lord's touch and the Lord's teaching and then not want to be used by the Lord. There is a partnership in the gospel. So let me turn you to Philippians chapter 1. Now, those of you who are here on Wednesday evening, as I brought a word from these verses, you'll be having a reminder, and others, perhaps the first time, will see the importance of these words. Paul gives thanks for the church in Philippi. And he gives thanks because he recognizes their fellowship in the gospel. Verse 5, chapter 1. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request of joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The word fellowship there is referring to a partnership. And the entire church were partnering with the great evangelist. You know, they did so practically. Chapter 4 and the verse number 15 refers to their giving for the gospel. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. There's a giving, there's a practical support, a practical partnership in the ministry. There's a prayerful support. Chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. They're praying for the apostle. They're answering his request. Brethren, pray for me. Pray that the word of God would have free course and be glorified. And they're praying for him. There's that partnership. There's also a personal partnership. Verse number 16 of chapter 2. They're holding forth the word of life so that he rejoices. This partnership in the gospel. Practical, prayerful, personal. Now, there are varying roles. The Lord gifts people in different ways. And sometimes, if I emphasize the importance of evangelism, I do not want sensitive souls to have an idea that therefore they must all be out on the street corners preaching the gospel. But that is not what the Word of God teaches. If that was the case, then Paul would be simply saying, you should all do as I am doing. Paul's the great evangelist. But nowhere do we find Paul instructing the church to leave their jobs and to go and do what he's doing. There's a recognition of a variation in rules. Now, that should not be used to excuse a lack of evangelistic fervor. But there's a recognition in Philippians that there is a variation in rules, but the entire church buys into the partnership. And that partnership will involve believers working in different ways. Practical ways. Prayerful ways, and some as they engage in personal witness to family and friends and neighbors. There's all manner of ways. But the challenge is that the entire church buys into the principle. And so we are, by God's grace, an evangelistic church. Though we will do it in different ways, we must ensure that we're all involved in some way in this fellowship in the gospel. That's what I think we see in Luke chapter 8. But turn back there now to see the fourth thing for today. And that is the consequence of evangelism. What is interesting to me is that as Luke presents the Lord's busy ministry, he then presents the parable of the sower. In the previous chapter, we have noticed that not all men believed. Even as Christ preached, some rejected him, while some accepted him as their Savior. Now, I'm going to say more about verse 10, I believe, next week, because I think that links with the verse in verse 16 and following. But in verse 10, there is the recognition, even by Christ, that there are those who are exposed to the preaching but do not see. And there are those who hear the preaching but do not understand. But what we see in this famous parable is that though the seed is sown in evangelism, the fruitfulness of the seed sown varies. It's so well known, I'm just going to touch upon the events very quickly. It is a farming picture from that particular time. It's not like the fields in Lancaster County. It's an altogether different model of farming. In the UK, in the great industrial revolution, there were these vast cities that come up with concrete jungles. And on the outskirts of the city, there would be a thing known as allotments. Little portions of land that the people from the cities could go out and they could grow some vegetables, tomatoes, and lettuce and such things, and they could do that outside the city. Well, that's kind of the picture here. And there were hard paths between these squared off allotments. And the farmers would walk up and down the paths and they would scatter the seed. Therefore, you see the picture of these seed falling on the various landing areas, various types of soil. And there are therefore various outcomes. Verse 5 through to 8 describe the four sorts of soil. There's the wayside, that's the path. The farmer is spilling some seed, if you like, out of his hand as he walks along. And there are some on rocky soil, some on thorny ground, and others in good ground. And we're encouraged by Christ. That as we hear the parable, we're encouraged to see the contrasting fortunes of the seed in the various soils. Same sower, same seed. The seed is referred to in verse number 11 by Christ's explanation as the Word of God. I think that should be understood in the sense of the Word of the Gospel. I say that because Matthew chapter 13 and the verse number 19 refers to the seed when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom. So Christ in Luke 1 is showing the glad tidings of the kingdom. And that you have the word here in Luke chapter 8. It is the word of the kingdom, the gospel news. Who is Christ? Why did he come? What does he offer sinners? And that word is being scattered. The same seed, but varying in its success. It's worth noting again that success is not measured at the time the seed is sown, but at a latter time. Some of the ground shows immediate response, but then there is a withering or there is a choking of the seed. It's a good lesson for evangelism, by the way. Don't judge your success in a year's time or 2 years time or 5 years time. Either in terms of what you think may be happening or of what you see is not happening. But look, alone of the synoptic gospel writers highlights the reason for the different outcomes. He says in verse 15, "But they on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." The soils represent the human heart. And it is the condition of the human heart that is the difference. Same sower, same seed, but only one is described as having a good and an honest heart. Actually, as Luke writes these words and describes the events of Christ, he uses two separate Greek words, both that have the general meaning of good. Honest and good heart. He's emphasizing the quality of the heart. He's emphasizing that this heart is different than the others. So what is the cause of this good heart? I don't think any of you here, I pray by God's grace that not one of you here would say, "Well, because I'm a good person." Is this good heart natural? Or is it supernatural? Well, we of course understand in the Word of God the nature of human depravity. We know the words of Jeremiah 17. Well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You see, turn to Ezekiel chapter 11, please. Ezekiel chapter 11. And you have the promise of verse number 19. In light of the Jews' inability to obey the word of God, Christ comes, or God comes and gives them a promise, and "I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Verse 21 of Ezekiel 11, "But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, said the Lord God." The natural heart is bent upon detestable and abominable things. But the heart that God gives is the heart that is bent towards obedience. And so in Luke chapter 8, what you're seeing here is that the consequence of evangelism depends upon the impact of regeneration. It is the work of the Spirit of God that produces this good and honest heart. And so what you see here in Luke chapter 8 is what happens when the seed meets the regenerate heart. How come two people can be in the same meeting? How come they can sit side by side? Neither of them sleeps for a second. They give careful attention to every word that is spoken in the sermon. And yet one leaves believing the gospel and the other leaves hardened in their rejection. How can that be? How can that be the consequence of evangelism? It's only explained by the sovereignty of God in regenerating the heart of the sinner. The reborn heart. And so the Lord's work in the human heart is what is vital for evangelism to be fruitful. And so consider your testimony. How come you believe the gospel? How come you're still here today? It's because God has given you a good and honest heart. Oh, preacher, my heart's not good and honest. Oh, my preacher, I have a remaining sin. Well, if your heart is not good and honest, then you're not a Christian. Does that mean you're perfect? No. But do not underestimate the power of God's work in regeneration. That though, yes, we struggle with remaining sin, God has radically changed our hearts. And if that was not so, we would never have believed the gospel. You see, think about it. I've got two things, and then we're closed. The seed cannot be finally stolen from the regenerate heart. Can't happen. You see, look at verse number 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. There you see the issue here. The seed that is bringing forth fruit is the seed that believes unto salvation. And in that good heart, the word of God is not snatched away. And so it says in verse 15 that those having heard the word, keep it. And the word speaks of the seed being retained in the heart. Not being snatched away. It's a word to retain. They keep the word in their hearts. Not because of their efforts, but because of the miracle of regeneration. Now elsewhere, this retaining of the seed is explained. For example, in Mark chapter 4 and the verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it. Or in Matthew's presentation of the parable, Matthew says in verse 23 of chapter 13, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. Keep, receive, understand it. How does a natural man understand? Their eyes are darkened. They understand because their eyes are opened by the grace of God and they come to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. The seed is sown. And in a good heart it is understood and received and believed. We ought to look at the parable of the sower. And we who are saved ought to see ourselves in contrast with the other three soils, that we would again rejoice in what God has done in our lives. We are like the believers in Thessalonica, whom Paul commends when he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. We are like those again in chapter 2 of the book of 1 Thessalonians. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's a miracle! That's a miracle of sovereign grace. And perhaps it's so long ago since it happened that you've forgotten to rejoice about it. You've been seared for so long that you forget that the only reason that you received and kept and understood the word when it was sown, the only reason was because God gave you a new heart. And it wasn't snatched away. It's impossible. Impossible for the word of God to be finally snatched away from a regenerate heart. It's a fearful thing to sit under the preaching of God's word and not believe. That's a terrifying thing. Some of you are still hardened against the gospel. And you've heard it many, many times. And it's been proclaimed and preached and pressed upon your conscience. And every single time you've left the house of God, the devil has come along and snatched away the seed, and you remain in your unbelief. What a fearful thing to have the devil's influence in your life. That you would not repent and believe the gospel. Tremble. Dear unbelieving soul, tremble today in the presence of God. And cry out to God, Lord, give me a good and honest heart. Have mercy upon my soul and give me a good and honest heart that I would receive the word of God and believe and be saved. I don't want to be damned. I want to believe and be saved. May that be your soul's desire today. But praise God, through regeneration, those who receive the word do indeed believe and are saved. The second thing that is true is that in a good heart, in a regenerate heart, the seed cannot be overcome. Can't be overcome. It says that they bring forth fruit with patience. The word patience there speaks of endurance. Now, there are those Arminians who scoff at the Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And they say to us, well, really, what you believe is that you're saved by your perseverance. Absolutely not. No man is saved because they endure. But they endure because they're saved. And you've got to get that clear. We do not teach, and we will not teach, that your final salvation is because you have endured to the end. But we do teach that because God gives us a good and honest heart, the seed can never be overcome in such a heart. And therefore, those that are saved will, praise God, endure to the end. And they will bring forth fruit with patience. There's a process of growth. There's a development. Fruit does not come the instant that the seed is sown. There's progress, there's development. But as the seed is sown and is kept, so that seed does indeed bring forth the fruits of righteousness. And that growth continues despite temptations and despite thorns. Temptations are mentioned in verse number 6. Some fell upon a rock, withered away because it lacked moisture. Temptations are mentioned there in verse 13. They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word of joy. These have no root, which for a while believe, and in temptation fall away. Thorns, verse number 7, which are then explained in verse 14. They which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Like parables are parables. They don't explain everything. But one thing you must be clear about here is that the good ground hearer experiences these things in practical terms. Is it not teaching that the good ground hearer is exempt from temptations or exempt from thorns? That would be such a misconstruing of the Bible and a misapplication of the parable. The point is that they overcome these things. Because we know that through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. We understand that there are trials and testings that every believer experiences. But the contrast is that in the good ground, there is the keeping and the bringing forth of fruit with patience, with endurance. Temptations mentioned in verse 13 speak of trials. Turn back to Mark chapter 4, please. Note these things that are listed for us. Mark chapter 4 gives some more details regarding the nature of these temptations. It's not actually talking about temptation to sin. It's referring to times of testing and trial. Mark chapter 4 in the verse number 17. Verse 16. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. There is a profession of acceptance of the gospel. Perhaps the reason is for some personal benefit or prosperity. But when things happen, then there's a change. Verse 17. And have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, listen to this, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So it's okay to have Christ, so long as all is easy. It's okay to have Christ, so long as everything runs along smoothly. But the minute we are caused to make a choice, Christ or comfort, there's a choice of comfort, not Christ. But those who are in the good ground, they don't succumb. They're not overcome by that time of testing and affliction. They endure through it. They endure, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and their testimony. And they keep on pressing on. Thorns are also explained for us in Mark chapter 4. You have in the verse 18, and these are they which are sown among thorns, which such as hear the word, and listen, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it become unfruitful. Receiving the word is what? It's believing the gospel. That's what receiving the word is. It's about belief. So what happens here? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering and choke the word. They choke belief. Now, we understand the last two. You can't serve God and mammon, for example. We can understand how the love of money is the root of all evil. We understand those principles. And so a person who professes Christ can have their hearts drawn away because of the love of this world. We see the same with regards to the lust of other things. All manner of pleasurable lusts, they draw away the heart from Christ. Those are dangerous things. For the child of God to dabble in those things is fearfully dangerous. But note that alongside those two things, Christ also includes the cares of this world. The acceptable Christian sin of anxiety has the danger of leading to unbelief. That's the warning here. The cares of this world. Peter says, cast all your cares upon the Lord. He cares for you. Philippians chapter 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, even in your quest unto God. The cares here are describing those things that are in this world that cause us to be anxious in our spirits, because anxiety in its very root is the sin of pride, unbelief. God is not able to minister to me in my cares. That's pride. Unbelief. God does not want to minister to me in my cares. You see the danger. that we who seek to walk with the Lord, some for a season profess, but they allow these things to come upon them. But praise God, the regenerate soul overcomes. I don't want to come here and to start berating you for unbelief and for worldliness and for hedonism. They are presented as dangers. But to my mind, the child of God needs to understand that because they've got a good and an honest heart, these things will not overcome them. And though we feel the constraints of temptation, though we feel the afflictions, though we feel the cares, though we feel the tendency, praise God, we shall not be overcome. We're kept by the power of God. And the God of heaven, who gave us a new heart, is going to ensure that these things will not destroy the seed and its growth. This passage is not so much about human endeavour as it is about God's glorious grace in those who receive the word of God. We have it in our hearts. We keep it. We receive it. We understand it by grace. And we continue to grow by grace. The only difference in these four soils is the good heart. And that only happens by grace. And so by God's grace, the roots go down. By God's grace, we have root. It's down deep in the Word of God. And so by God's grace, whenever we are persecuted and afflicted for the cause of Christ, we are not ripped out. We are deep down in the Word of God. And we shall not be overcome by these things. And in a similar fashion, though this world comes and tempts us, we will grow up through these things. By God's grace, we keep on pressing on. I want you to rejoice in the miracle of regeneration. What a change God wrought in our lives. Don't be discouraged. Don't be fearful and threatened. Despite the hostile environment in which we live, the seed will bring forth fruit. And by God's grace, we will endure no matter what. Our blessed Savior. He was a great evangelist. And a great theologian. And he understood the benefit of good theology as he instructed his disciples in the work of evangelism. Just keep on sowing the seed. And look to the Lord to do His work. Praise God, He will do His work in our lives and the lives of others for His glory. May God bless His word to your souls today. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank You for the promises that are given towards the overcomers. In Revelation, we shall have that name. We shall receive the tree of life. And the promises that come to the church that we would not succumb to this world. Oh Lord, we understand our responsibility. We see Your duty to guard our hearts and to flee from all temptation, to flee from error, to flee from sin. But dear Father, we understand that we're not kept because of our obedience and our responsibilities. For even our very best efforts are but weak. We thank You, Lord, that You who have given us a new heart, You keep that heart, and You ensure that we bring forth fruit. We give Thee all the glory. We are what we are by the grace of God, and by the grace of God alone. Thank You, Lord, for saving our souls. Help us to rejoice in these things today. Bring us back together in Thy will. Indeed, may Your blessing rest and abide upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.